Yeah. See, I am one of the brighter crayons in the box. Y'all need to smile at me. Because if you don't, I'm going to talk junk about you. At least I'll be nice enough to talk junk about you while you're right in front of me, though. So it's all good. How are you guys doing tonight? Hey, for all those visiting us tonight, welcome to Shepherd's Heart. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm under Al, and love being here and love having you here as well. So welcome. I love when baby dedications and things of the like can bring family together for other reasons, because this weekend for me, I had a funeral and stuff like that. And so sometimes you're like, oh, some of the other reasons that bring you together. And this is a very positive and a good one. And so welcome. Thank you for coming out and joining us and that kind of deal. So either way, I'm not going to keep you guys here super late. Well, I say I'm not going to keep you here super late. The message I'm bringing, I've never taught before, and it is very, very interesting, if you will, because I'm actually going to talk quite simply about salvation today. I'm going to keep it very simple. We're talking about salvation. All right? And we're going to look at various scriptures about it because it was funny. A prophetic word was also given a little while ago over the house. I don't have it all down, and my wife reminded me of it. And it was about going back to the basics, which was, for me, very interesting and almost like ironic because of the churches that I find myself serving, Shepherd's Heart seems quite mature. If you will, there's a lot of people who've been seasoned, and those who come and visit this house more often than not are also quite seasoned as believers. They've been in the trenches for a while. And so for the Lord to draw me to the place of just talking about salvation is really interesting. And so I'm just gonna talk about it. And if there's more insights that come forth, praise God. And if it's old hat, allow your heart to be filled with joy as you hear truth that just resounds in our hearts because we are like, these are the truths that brought us to the saving knowledge of who our Lord is. All right? So, with that being said, I'm going to open us up in prayer. And we're just going to jump through and just look at the scriptures. And just so you know, I'm going to bring out probably a few questions as well. And I am not going to give you the answer. So, I'm going to let you know beforehand, some questions will come up. And I'm not going to give you the answers, some of which is because I don't want to give you the answers. And other aspects, it's because I don't know the answers, and that's okay. The Lord has written this book out, and I have graciously committed myself to teaching this book and loving this book. And also, I'll just give this as a disclaimer. I used to say this every time I preach, and I've kind of slacked off. But this is a book that is spiritually discerned. There are some men that I have argued and come and, just dialogue with about who are atheists and other embrace thoughts, if you will. And they actually knew this book better than me. But again, this book is spiritually discerned. It is possible to know this book very, very well and still completely miss the mark. Look at the ones that Jesus was talking to when he was dialoguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They memorized the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They memorized it. It was part of their custom, and yet at the same time, they had the risen Lord, or before he rose, but the Lord himself standing before them, the Lord incarnate, and they did not recognize him. And so it's possible to know this book and completely miss it. And so this book is spiritually discerned, and therefore, with that being said, you have to say, Lord, though I have known these truths for a long time, is there something new that you want to breathe life into to help me to grow in my understanding? Sounds good? And so embrace that thought. Always be a student of the word and always be open to hear truth. All right? Now, with that being said, Jesus, I thank you, O God, for this day again. I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. I thank you for a heart that has been changed by your miraculous power to love your word. And to give myself to it and to know that there's others that have done the same before me and there'll be many others to do the same that will come after. Lord, I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit and how if we carefully look at our lives, we can see your work through all of our lives from start to finish. Yes. Lord, we thank you. Amen. Okay, So I'm going to kick out the end first, and I'm going to come back and hopefully have time to touch it again. At the end of my message, we're going to ride a little bit on Psalm 51. All right. Now, if you want, while I'm talking, you can glance over it, but we'll analyze it a little bit more deeply, and I will probably hit Psalm 51 another time in the near future. Probably the very next time I teach, because I do feel like the Lord gave me more to share on the simple topic of salvation than I can actually get through in the hour that I've prepped for, or that we normally have time for. And that's okay. So the Lord had me kind of over-prepared. But as you're skimming through, let me throw some context at you. This psalm in particular was the psalm written by King David after he had messed up big. All right. He messed up with Bathsheba, and mind you, that was not the beginning of David's mistakes or errors. David had multiple wives before Bathsheba, and the Lord never sanctions that. And, you know, I had some of my high school boys. I used to teach Bible at the Charles Finney School, for those of you who don't know, and I used to teach music at the Charles Finney School. And so I had my students, they would come up and be like, "Mr. Sykes, the Bible said that these guys had multiple wives, and this guy had multiple wives." And find one guy that had multiple wives in the Bible, and it was all right. It's like every single one of those guys had tons of issues and problems. There's not one. Not one. They all botched it up. And the Lord, just because the Bible actually states it, it does not mean that it was something that God sanctioned. This book is actually a historical book. And some things in here are prescriptive text, meaning you apply that to your life. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. "Forgive those who sin against you so your Father in heaven can forgive you of your sins." Okay, that's prescriptive. I will prescribe that. I will give that. And some of these things are actually descriptive text. They're just describing what happened so you can learn from the errors of somebody else. Does it make sense? Prescriptive. Descriptive. Not everything that you read is meant for you to just embrace and apply. The Bible also had a man who was a prophet marry a prostitute. We don't just say, "Oh, my son, we're going to go out and marry a prostitute." No, no. Just because God said for one man to do that as an example does not mean that that's something that we should live our lives by. And just because other men also, whom in this case, David, who had a heart after God, did these decisions does not mean that God was pleased with everything that David did. And we know that to be true. All right. So again, back to the text, we have Psalm 51. That was the book or the psalm that David wrote, the psalm or the prayer or song, because a lot of the psalms, just so you're aware, are also prayers. The majority of them actually are prayers more so than songs, actually. And if you struggle with certain things to dialogue with the Lord about, I would suggest using scripture. The Bible does say that his word does not return void. It goes forth to accomplish that which it was sent forth to do. And so therefore, if you want to continue to enhance the effectiveness of your prayers, I would advise you to know the book and pray the book. All right. All right. Benita, those are all a bunch of disclaimers. Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm after he messed up with Bathsheba. And again, I had dialogued that he messed up before with many women before that. He did a lot of just not so noble things. But one of the things that marked David to be significantly different than the prior king, King Saul, was that even though he made his issues, and actually some would actually argue that David's issues were more significant than King Saul's, because Saul had some messes, yes. David, just good grief, his pride, in one of the instances when he was trying to take the census, his pride alone wiped out 70,000 people, you know. And, you know, even when we look at the whole case with Uriah and Bathsheba, and he had Uriah killed so that he can be with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that was not just Uriah's death sentence when Uriah carried that letter. It was actually the death sentence of a number of men who ran out with that false call, and they all died. We just don't get the names of those guys. There's many accounts. But again, the thing that David nailed was that when he messed up, he turned his heart back to the Lord each time. That's what made him a man that was after the heart of God. He messed up, and he immediately turned his heart back to the Lord and said, "God, help me." And what he recognized in light of that is he was able to discern the heart of God accurately. Now, I'm going to give you an example of something that might be a little difficult to understand, but the Lord, he shows me a lot of things in scriptures using pictures. And the reason why he shows me pictures is because I don't consider myself to be the brighter crayon in the box. I worked very, very hard for my education and continue to work very, very hard for learning. But at the same time, one of the pictures that God gave me, and I lost my train of thought. What was my train of thought? What was I saying? Picture story, but what was my picture for? Heart of the Lord. Oh, see, this is what happens when you move. Hang on 1 second. It will come. Just so you know, I am never offended or bothered when this happens to me, because it happens even when I'm dialoguing with my wife. See, and people are like, brother, I know. Yes, picture stories. What was the Lord showing me in this particular picture? Are you as patient as I am? Watch, it's going to come to me like 5 minutes later, so I'm going to move on. It must be good, because it's going to come back. So we'll come back. Either way, we'll jump back into Psalm 51. David, I remember my thought. Praise the Lord. As soon as I go back to the scriptures. So here's the picture that God gave me. David, he had issues that he recognized he could immediately run back to the Father. And see, one of the pictures the Lord gave me was that the reason why the scriptures really continually chimes that bell so hard about don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. There's a reason why the Lord chimes that bell. And it's actually more so about us than it is about him. And see, one of the things the Lord showed me is that if it was actually possible, it's not. But if this was actually possible, that I could haul off and slap God in the face as hard as I could, or to punch him as hard, because I was angry. And in a fraction of a second, I could immediately say, God, please forgive me. And let's say I called upon the Lord to say, Lord, please heal my mother who's dying of cancer. He is actually capable to forgive me even before he could turn his head back at me after the blow. Does that make sense? Now, what's truth is, we are not able to respond that fast, though. Because if I was to strike any one of you, or if any one of you were to strike me, I cannot rebound as fast after the strike. Immediately, you're questioning that if you needed something that you knew only I could provide, you're now getting a little skittish before you ask me, because you knew what you just did, right? And so therefore, you're like, I can't ask him. Let me wait. Or even when you come in my presence, you're actually a little hesitant, right? That is not the case with God. God's forgiveness makes no sense to us at all, because the quickness of his rebound, we don't get it. We want to, when we sin, do what Adam and Eve did and run and hide. And the Lord is like, I am right here. You can do whatever and come right back. And David proved that. Does that make sense? And see, again, the Lord keeps chiming the bell. Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Because there is a point where you continue in your sin, if you do so, that you just say, forget it all. There's no way he can forgive me or love me. And you've known people who have actually embraced that foolish thought, but it is not true. They have seared their consciences, as the scripture says, with a hot iron. They've gotten to a place of no return, but it has nothing to do with whether or not the Lord can forgive. It has everything to do with whether or not they can turn back to him. Does it make sense? Because we are not like God in that way. Did that make sense? I didn't lose any of you guys? Wonderful. Now, David was a wonderful example of that. Because David messed up big. And he continually turned around and said, God, help me. Now, the thing is, when we look at this, I'm going to tell you just a quick scan of this passage. You know, in this, I want you to recognize in Psalm 51, I used to teach this passage as a very particular passage that we would use for leading people to Christ, right? Because, again, for those of you, there's a lot of seasoned believers in here. I have led a number of people to the Lord by the grace of God. I know that many of you have done the same. And if you have not, please ask the Lord for the opportunity to do so. It actually does do a great deal in your own heart to know that someone has accepted the Lord and have found eternal life in your living room or in your car in a casual conversation. Does that make sense? It is a joy that I have to tell you that it's something you really want to take advantage of and to share. To share Christ with a friend at school or with a coworker, and for them to actually respond and for you to witness that and to be the catalyst for what God was trying to accomplish in that person's life is a miracle in and of itself. It's a wonderful miracle. So please ask the Lord for the opportunity and he will give it. All right. But I use this particular passage for leading people to Christ. Now, some of us have actually done various different exercises of paraphrasing scripture, right? This scripture, if you paraphrase this, this actually captures a lot of what is necessary for a repentant heart to turn back to the Father. Because that was what David recognized, he was a mess, and he immediately turned back to the Father, and it even states the conditions, like, I will do this, and Lord, you do this, and he just nails it so beautifully. It was so clear that he understood the heart of the Lord. So, as I've asked you to skim it, let's read it, and I'm going to break a little bit of apart, and then we're going to go talk a little bit more about salvation. Is that okay? You guys are doing all right with me? Y'all can smile at me just a tad more if you could. Thank you. I do like smiles because, you know, it's better than frowns. Okay, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. I'm going to read this out loud. I'm reading from New King Jimmy, and we'll go from there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts, and you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness that these bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And do not, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. When you do not delight in burnt offerings, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be praised with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, they shall offer bulls on your altar. In verse 3 through 6, we see David confessing his sin. So when it comes down to salvation, confession is guaranteed a part of it. All right? We confess and we recognize that we have lived our lives based upon our own pride, which is the number one sin. Right now we make it a virtue. In our society, pride is a virtue. I'm proud to be a woman. I'm proud to be black. I'm proud to be white. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud, I'm proud, I'm proud. And it's a virtue. And it's foolish. It's foolish. Our boast is in the Lord and the Lord alone. Make sense? We have to confess what we've done wrong. And recognize, again, I love this statement because David said this. It's like he said, against you and against you alone have I sinned, right? That's verse 4. When you look at that, I'm like, man, David really nailed this because we all recognize we sin against others and others sin against us, right? Right? And if we actually understood that perspective just a tad better, when someone sins against us, we won't be so quick to retaliate because we recognize that when they sin against us, they're sinning against who? God. I don't need to retaliate. Right? And David also nailed it because he said it the inverse of that, if you will, because he said, Lord, it was against you and you alone have I sinned. Wait. I just told you at the very beginning of this message, David, in his sins, had killed over 70,000 people. Don't you think somebody's mama, grandmama, somebody would step in and say, yo, you sinned against me, brother, right? Because of the loss of life. And David recognized, Lord, I messed up with you. Because ultimately, it's what God judges is that really matters. It's what he says. That's what matters. That's the barometer. That's the plumb line of our lives. That is the measuring tool that we use. It's him. Nothing else. No one else. Though everybody else's opinion does affect us when people have opinions about us, of course. You know, our friends have their opinions about us, our coworkers, our bosses, our employers, people that we have underneath us. We're concerned about what people think. And there's actually a healthy balance there should be in there. There's a healthy realm that you can operate in, recognizing that you're trying to be pleasing to others. But ultimately, it's about him. And we have to keep that in mind, at the forefront of our minds. All right? So David confessed his sin. Then David focuses in verse 1, verse 2, verse 7, and verse 9. He focuses very clearly on the pardoning of his sin. So he says, Lord, I messed up. Now, Lord, as I'm acknowledging where I have failed, please pardon me. Okay? Please pardon me. Then afterwards, he asks for a peace in his conscience. Because funny thing is, sometimes even after we ask the Lord to pardon us, how many of you guys would be honest? I'm not going to ask y'all to raise your hands, but y'all can blink at me. How many of you guys are willing to be honest that even after you did what you were supposed to do, meaning you confessed, you even confessed to a neighbor as unto the Lord and to the Lord, and then you prayed about it, you asked to be pardoned, but yet at the same time, you didn't feel pardoned. Y'all didn't have to say that, I just said blink. Y'all just had to blink at me. So either all y'all got to adjust y'all contacts or, you know. So we recognize that is actually a very important element to function in the Christian life. It's important for me not only to ask for the pardoning, but also to ask the Lord to relieve me of this weight so that I can live in the freedom that you've given me to walk in. Yes. Does that make sense? Amen. Because there's great liberty found in Christ, but sometimes because of our sin, we don't feel the liberty. Does it make sense? How many of you guys, because you messed up somewhere and you knew the truth in a situation and circumstance, but you bridled your tongue into speaking truth because you thought you were unqualified to share it? So why did you feel unqualified to share it? It was still truth, wasn't it? It's like, how can I give this guy advice about his marriage when mine's a bit of a mess? How can I give a guy advice about finances when my finances are a mess? How can I give this guy advice about raising his children when my children are whatever? And you can, the list goes on and on and on and on, right? But yet at the same time, the Lord says, you can actually seek him for this sober reality of joy from the eternal perspective. Does that make sense? Because that's what joy really is all about. People used to ask me often, what's the difference between joy and happiness? And it was very, very easy. Happiness is temporal. Joy is tethered to eternity. It's all about eternity. That's why even when a loved one dies, you can be happy because you have a healthy understanding of eternity. That's why. That's the only reason why. There's nothing joyful about death. It's a curse. But for a believer, that curse becomes a blessing. And that curse becomes an opportunity to grow. Yes. That curse becomes an opportunity for you to see Christ in a different light and to depend on him in a different way. Do you see that? And so therefore, it's like Paul said it best, oh, death, where's your sting? You got it? But only the mature believer would actually understand that. It's a hope tethered to eternity. It's joy tethered to eternity. So therefore, the difference between hope and joy is just that, the difference between happiness and joy, not that there's nothing bad with happiness. Happiness is wonderful. But it's just the fact that joy runs deeper And joy can be experienced even when things are not pleasurable. If you will, for lack of a better term. All right? All right. So we ask for peace of conscience in verse 8 and verse 12. And then, this is also another very important part, and a lot of people get this botched up when it comes down to grace, is that he seeks the grace to go and sin no more. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 14. He seeks the opportunity to go and sin no more. Because the thing is, sometimes we got things wrong. We get things wrong. We botch it up pretty bad, right? And after we botch it pretty bad, we're just like, well, it just is what it is. I'm such and such. Or it's in my family genetics or my genes. I drink because this is in my family. Or I cuss a lot because it's in my family. Or I do this. And hey, it is. Well, everybody else in my family was a womanizer. So hey, what are you talking about? If you recognize it's wrong, stop. And then find the grace to keep going and not doing this thing, that whatever the thing is that's the stumbling block for you. And recognize that Jesus died to offer the grace so that you do not continue in your sinful behavior. That's what makes you different. That's what sets you apart, is the fact that you've tapped into a grace that he has offered to everyone. You got it? You guys doing all right with the salvation thing? Simple stuff about salvation. And you guys all know this stuff already. I know it's just blessing y'all. I can feel it. It's blessing me as I'm sharing it. God, your word is wonderful. Then David also asks in verse 15, he seeks for liberty of access to God. He wants to be able to continue to interact with God. He desires to respond to God in light of who he is. And not from what he has done sinfully. Now that shows a little bit of that can change our prayer life right there. Because sometimes, even in our prayer life, when we dialogue with God, we start our dialogues with God in light of what we did, as opposed to starting our dialogues with God in light of who he is. And that is actually a big deal. You want to change that. You don't want to come to God and be like, oh God, I messed up again, oh Lord. And you start right there. It's like, whoa. Did you forget that Jesus gave you access to the Father? The Father. And see, I've said this before, and some of you guys remember this, that the Father is what he is. It's like, I have four children. Some of you guys know this. I have four children. They're young, and when my kids mess up, it has no bearing on my love for them whatsoever. Does it make sense? Like I used to direct musicals at the Auditorium Theater and the Jiva Theater and various places. And when I used to direct theater or shows, it accidentally got out that I was a pastor. Because I never kept it a secret, but I never promoted it. And I would come into those theaters and I would hug everybody. I would love on everybody. I used to hold very strict rules for my shows, right? And actually, for those of you guys who don't know, it's very much heavily entrenched with homosexuality. But I would hold very, very strict rules for my shows. Like I'd say, no relationships whatsoever. The only drama I am directing is the drama on the stage. That was my rules, right? And a lot of parents actually appreciated that. And so I had a strong Christian standard, though I never promoted that it was my Christian standard. It was just my standard. And parents liked that. It was like, well, some of them did not actually agree with the lifestyles that their children were choosing. And they said, okay, well, this guy is going to be safe because he has such a strong line in the sand. Make sense? But either way, I would be there and it accidentally got out that I was a pastor because a musician I was working with was nagging me for a bio. Because you have to do the bios and the programs. And I don't care about a bio. I'm like, just make up one. And he very excitedly talked about me and all my pastoral work. He's just very excited. He's like, oh, and he pastors over here, and he's done this for this church and this for this charity organization. And he was so excited. And then my cast reads the bio. And it's like, oh, he's a Christian and a pastor. And then they got mad. And I was like, wait, now hold up, y'all. I said, didn't I hug you when I walked in the door, and I knew of your sexual orientation? Didn't I hug you still when I walked in? And I've been doing so every single time I walked in the door. And I showed you the exact same love as I showed this person and this person and this person. Why are you switching now because you've learned something different about me? And yet point the finger at me. You know? Now, the thing is, when it comes out to parenting, when I was telling them, and they, of course, they hammered me with all kinds of questions. You know, and then they actually had I don't know what they were thinking. They're young. They probably weren't thinking. But they actually had the nerve to go to my wife and be like, "Did you know your husband is a pastor?" I'm like, "Well, obviously she would know what I believe, and she would obviously be supporting me." But that's okay. They just thought that I don't know what they were thinking. But either way. And then my wife gave them an earful too, lovingly, of course. But the thing is, when it comes down to parenting, when I was talking to them, and they badgered me with all these questions. I was like, "Listen, you don't understand the heart of God. You know, you honestly think that because the Lord disapproves that he dislikes you. And it doesn't work that way. Ask any parent. They all know this. Any parent in this room would actually honestly quickly say that their children have not always stayed in their good pleasure. No parent says that. But yet, even though the child is doing something that's completely against what the Lord has said, the parent or the Lord or anybody, they still say, "This has no bearing on my love for you." Salvation really is not necessarily tethered necessarily to God's love for you. It's actually more so tethered to your love for him and how you're responding. And see, they want to point the finger towards the Lord. Say, "Well, God loves me. I'm getting into heaven." Wait. That's not the stakes. Because the Bible says that John 3:16, you see it every football and basketball game waved up in the air. God so loved the world. That included the prostitute, the pimp, the player, the murderer. He loves everybody. The question is, are those who are loved by the Lord, are they going to respond to his love? Yes. Now, if you're not going to respond, what makes you think that you can come up in somebody else's house and do what you want to do? Come on, now, we all learned that from our grandmamas, didn't we?
Yeah.
My grandmamas taught us that. My grandmama taught me, I walk in the door, I take off my shoes. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If I want to walk in grandma's house, I got to do what grandma said. God says, if you want to walk up in my house, you better do what I said.
Yeah.
And it comes through my son. If you want to walk up in this house and enjoy the pleasures of this house. It's really simple. But in any event, David actually asks for freedom of access to the Lord in 15, right? And then also in verse 15, I love this too. One of the things that is tethered, wait, is it 15? Yes, 14 and 15, they both kind of come together. One of the responses of a believer after you've accepted the Lord is that you worship. You worship, and it's right there, highlighted right there. It's a worship response. You see all the stuff that's laid right here in Psalm 51. Everything that the posture the Christian is supposed to have for salvation, as well as the response to the heart of the Lord and the recognition of the heart of the Lord, all captured beautifully right there. We will worship. And worship is, people make it so complicated. It's literally just no more than acknowledging God for what he has done. That's it. And we'll talk about idolatry and stuff like that in a little bit. All right? And then the wonderful part is that he promises, and I love this, he promises to do good to what he could for the good of the souls of others. So David promises and makes these oaths before the Lord in his prayer. And one of which, I'll just read one of them in particular. Here we go, verse 13. He says, I'll read verse 12 because it leads into 13, but it's 13 and 14 will be the focus. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And then verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And this is weird. David actually goes to the boldness of saying, "And sinners shall be converted to you." He stated it as a statement of faith. He said, "Lord, because of the fact that you saved me, I will tell others who are a mess that there's a Savior. And I will do so in such a convincing way, they will turn and follow."
Yes.
I'm not going to be lukewarm or soft or warm about it. I'm going to be clear. I was damned, done, burning on his burning road to hell, and you stopped it and gave me a hope and a future.
Yes.
And because of it, I'm going to tell somebody.
Yeah.
Right? I'm going to tell somebody. And not only am I going to tell somebody, I'm going to tell them in such a way that they're going to believe me. And they will want what I have because I'm going to live in a freedom that could not be given any other way outside of the acceptance from a father. Do you see that?
Yes.
So, with Psalm 51, I'm going to encourage you. Here's your homework assignment. Especially if you really want to tap into the joy of leading someone to the Lord. I'm going to encourage you to study this psalm, memorize aspects of the psalm. We sing, good grief, a good third of the psalm. You guys seen the songs right in there, right? You could see the worship songs that came out of this psalm. You know, memorize this, paraphrase it, and use it as your dialogue, even over yourself, you know. But then also, if you have the blessed opportunity to lead someone to Christ, use this as your dialogue. It's just textbook. It's beautiful. It's perfect right there. All right, so here we go. Now I'm moving to the top of my notes. As you, like I said, I overprepared, and I knew it. So now I'm at the top of my notes. What is salvation, and why is it so important? Got to hit some of the stuff. Well, salvation, why is it so important? And for us to actually even consider tackling this question, we have to really look at a bigger question, and we have to consider our worldview. Now, I'm not sure if anybody understands worldviews. I've studied apologetics and have done some on campuses. And it's funny how the Lord always has it set up where whenever I'm doing any kind of arguments about faith or about the gospel, I'm always wearing like jeans and a t-shirt or a hoodie. And people always, they get my age jacked up all the time anyway. So they look at me like I'm some college kid, you know, don't know nothing. And then some professor comes over with a suit and tie, and he also wants to argue with me about salvation or argues with me about the Lord. And I'm pretty well set about the Lord. I'm not going to be easily shaken by these guys. And more often than not, because I study, I know the approaches that they're going to throw at me. And man, I have so many professors scratching their head at me. And so here you go. When it comes down to a worldview, every worldview has to answer four questions soberly. Okay? And the reason why God is the only option, Jesus in particular, Jesus Christ, the Judean Christian worldview, the only reason why that's the only option is because it's the only one that answers these four questions of a worldview soberly. I'm talking about intellectually. A lot of times you want to point the finger and say, oh, those Christians, they just believe by faith and, you know, they don't have any intelligence whatsoever. And I'm like, that is a bold-faced lie. Bold. To say that Christians do not study. Oh, you really want to say that? That we don't study? Okay. So here's your questions. Where did we come from? The question of origin. Why am I here? The question of existence. Where do I go when I die? And where do I get my moral laws from? Or how do I determine my rights and wrongs? Right? Every worldview has to answer those questions. Right? For example, I'll use, like, let's say you are a genuine scientist and you say, I choose a scientific worldview, so I believe science answers all my questions. Well, guess what? Unfortunately, science cannot answer all those questions. Some things it can answer pretty well, but others it cannot. Now, I'm not talking about people who are using science as a religion. I'm talking about even the genuine scientist. They would recognize that science in and of itself falls short in answering those questions. Where do I come from? How does science answer that question? Well, if they want to be simple, they can say, well, you came from your parents, right? But after that, where do they go? What's their point of origin? Now, an atheist would say, primordial soup. You know, you were sludge and you kind of evolved and, you know, and something. And I've been good. I have not been offensive, recently, but in the past, I was like, you can tell me that your mama came from a monkey. My mama was made in the image of God. And I just leave it alone. That's, if they're going to say things evolved, I'm like, well, you can say that your mama, yeah, that's you and your line, if that's what you want to believe. My mother was made in the image of God. and I leave it alone. You know? But that's how they would answer that question. And then you ask them, why am I here? And they, a scientist or some of the atheists would ride on survival of the fittest. You're here because you survived, you know? And the thing is, do these thoughts actually answer these questions well enough for me to put all my eggs in one basket? Where do I go when I die? And they say the great nothing. You know, and then you say, where do you get your moral compass from or your moral law? Now, in one of my conversations with an atheist, they actually said that they didn't believe that there were actually any rights and wrongs. But before they made that statement, they told me that as a Christian, they thought that Christianity was the most abusive and barbaric thing that could ever be offered to society. And then they told me that they had no moral compass for the rights and wrongs. They didn't believe that there really were any rights and wrongs. And I looked at the guy and I was like, so you mean that if I was to take an infant and pull a butcher knife out and chop that infant up into multiple pieces right in front of you, you couldn't tell me soberly, confidently that that was something wrong? Well, that would make me feel kind of uncomfortable, Mr. Sykes, but it's wrong. And you're telling me that I'm a threat to society? Do you see where I'm coming from? We get our moral law or our moral compass from the scriptures. God tells us what's right and wrong. He speaks to our hearts and he laid it out in the book. Make sense? So salvation, why is it so important? Because those questions need answers. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where do I go when I die? And where do I get my rights and wrongs? Those questions need answers. That's one of the reasons why salvation is so important. And only in the Judean Christian worldview, only in Christ and Christ alone, are those questions soberly answered. Got it? Now, salvation is also very important because God is one. This is Deuteronomy 4:35 and verse 39. It says, unto thee it is shown that thou mightest know the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Yes. And then verse 39, know therein this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord is the God of heaven, and he's one. So if God is one, what that really ultimately means is that though there are all these religious thoughts and ideas and things that people embrace, the fact of the matter is there's only one God. And so therefore the God of the Hebrews is also the God of the Muslim, because he's only one. They choose to worship something else, but the fact of the matter is there's still only one. And he's the God of everyone. He's the God of the universe. And we need salvation because we need to recognize who God is. Now, men have done this horrible thing. And this is funny. One of the things about salvation that I was really grappling with and wrestling with, and the Lord can take me back to Genesis, and I was considering all these things, is that because the wages of sin is death, right? And the reason why the wages of sin is death, and this is any kind of sin, like sometimes we have made gauges as to what we think is a weightier sin or whatever. And, you know, and the scriptures actually do the same thing to some extent too. So it's not like we just made this up on our own. But at the same time, we really need to go to the fundamentals and understand what is it that caused sin to run so rampantly through mankind and through humanity. And the Lord took me straight back to Genesis. And so we look at Genesis and we look at Genesis chapter 2, right? And the Lord gives Adam this command. And the command that the Lord gives him is, this is 2 verse 16 and 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat it, you will surely die. Right? Now there's a couple things that I had issues with right there. One was that God said, in the day you eat, you die. But yet, I didn't immediately understand what that meant, because the scriptures also says later on, And I can't remember exactly. I want to say it's Genesis. I might not have written it down with all the stuff I was studying. Adam lived until he was 930 years old, if I'm correct. Yep, 930, Genesis 5:5. I did write it down. Go ahead. Cookie to you, black man. Cookie to you. So 930 years. Sorry. I'm comfortable in my skin. I'm so sorry. So welcome to my living room. So either way, Adam lived until he was 930, but the Lord said, in that day, you will surely die. Now, as I was wrestling in prayer, I had to recognize that God sees things, and he actually communicates how he sees things through this book, because again, this book is spiritually discerned. But this book, though I recognize what people say that, you know, you probably heard this before because you're all seasoned Christians. The Bible, basic Christians before, or basic instructions before leaving earth. Have you guys heard the acronym before? Right? And there's some truth to that. Yeah, I can recognize that. But the truth of the matter is this book is not a book of instructions to how I should live, though it gives a lot of that in here. The book is actually the book to just tell us simply about God, who he is. Yes. It's just to tell us who he is. And so here, God shares his perspectives on things. And sometimes he will share his perspectives in ways that are very simple for us, meaning in our finite understanding, meaning because we operate in time, he operates and he'll communicate that way. But there's other ways where God communicates, and he's communicating actually outside of time, because that's actually the realm of which he exists. Does it make sense? God operates outside of time, way outside of time. It's not, it blows our heads to think that at this moment in time, it's 6:39, that at 6:39, God is with me at my funeral. Right now, it's 6:40. I got 60 seconds now. 6:40, God is at my funeral. 6:40, God is with me at the birth of my first child. God is with me when I buy my next house. At 6:40, God is with me when I was conceived. At 6:40, God is with all of you all the time, at whatever point in history of your life, all the time at the same time. Amen. That's what that means.
That's right.
Is any of your heads blown about how big? I was like, oh, I didn't even think about that. I know, God is way more than we can actually, we don't understand him. Time is what we follow. We follow life in this timeline, and God is on the outside looking at it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so God sees the end from the beginning. That really crushes a lot of the arguments that come up as well when people talk about, well, is everything all predestined? And so I'm like, well, of course God knows. He's already there. Of course he knows he's going to be there. Does it make sense? But it's not like he's just deliberately forcing everybody. This is how I'm going to make it. No. He's like a master chess player. He will tell you exactly what's going to happen before it happens. Yeah, because he's like a master chess player, but he knows you. And that's why he says it. And the Lord does not lie. And so either way, when God says, in that day you will surely die, there is an aspect of the immediate, and there's also an aspect of something that was that God had seen. See, when Adam disobeyed God, it was more than just an act of disobedience. He questioned the goodness of the Lord. He questioned whether or not God was ultimately good, because there was a lie that was brought forth to say, hey, I don't think that if you eat this, you know, this is the case. He says, no, you eat this and you'll be like God. Oh, God is hiding something. Man. And then when you say God is hiding something, then you're immediately putting yourself in a position to be the judge of God. To judge whether or not God's intentions are good or righteous or perfect. And is that for you to ever judge? And it's not. And see, every thought that man has embraced has basically come to that point. Even though for a Muslim or an atheist, they're saying, I don't think or I don't believe whatever aspects about God are true. And they make up something that fits their own personal interpretation. And it diminishes who God is in their understanding. And the fact of the matter is, God cannot be diminished. God will not be mocked. And the implications of the ramifications for such a thought to elevate your understanding over his, and to assume that your understanding of love is better than his, is damnable. It is. Like every thought, like I was sharing this a little while ago, just even just bringing it home for Christians as believers, because we constantly were praying for people, and sometimes we be praying, like we praying hard. Lord, someone's like praying constipated. They're going, oh, I'm going in. And I'm like, why are you praying in such a way that it looks, I'm sorry. Why are you praying in such a way to make it seem like you want this healing or you want this blessing more than God does? Do you honestly think that you want good more than God? Do you think your understanding is good enough to make such a claim? That even though you did not get what you asked for, that you honestly think that you are right to come before the Lord and to ask him his whys? Why didn't you do this, Lord? Now, mind you, there's room for us to ask why. We can ask. God is not offended or bothered by our questions, but I'm actually coming at the context of the question. What's in our hearts when we ask the question why? Are we asking because we genuinely want to understand and we recognize our brokenness, or are we asking our whys because we actually think that we are better? Because if you think you're better, that's, like I said, it's damnable. Because you cannot exalt your thoughts higher than God. Does it make sense? They're not to be. And that's what happened in Genesis. That's what made it so big. It was not necessarily just the act of disobedience. It was the fact that he questioned the goodness of the Lord in the garden. The garden represented the presence of the Lord. So he was in the manifest presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, where he could probably hear the angels chiming in the holiness of the Lord, he chose to believe a lie, to think that God was hiding something. And guess what? To lose the glory was death. Because when I say the glory, glory by definition has two different definitions. I might have mentioned this before in the past. Glory has two definitions, the Greek definition and the Hebraic definition. The Greek definition of glory is tethered to valor, to the glory of Rome, you know, glory, you know, for fame and glory. It's famous, right? And the Hebraic definition of glory is actually tethered more so to lumosity or light, right? And so God is saying there is a light, an enlightenment of understanding. When Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, what Moses got was the law. He got the Ten Commandments. He got understanding. He got light as to who God was. And not only did he get the written law, he actually had his heart completely changed on the inside that he could understand all the whys behind the whats. That's what made him so different. Adam had that. And he lost it. And when that glory was removed, that was death. That day. He had death of the loss of the glory. He had death of the loss of the presence. And then he had death that came ultimately later, 930 some odd years later, when he died at 930. When he died then, that was God, again, operating in the full thing. He looked at that and said, death that day. But because God is operating outside of time, it was death that day. There were some things that were immediate ramifications, and there were things that were later ramifications. Do you got it? In obedience only captures faith, trust, humility, and love. All of those things are captured right in the word of obedience. What do I mean by that? Is that if you obey someone, if your child obeys you, it's obviously because the child trusts you, right? And to obey anybody perfectly and freely actually takes a level of love, right? My wife, because she loves me, she does certain things, she obeys me. When I ask her to do certain things, it's because of her love for me. And it's not burdensome for her to do so. Even when she throws things at me or requests to me, she follows me. I'm sorry, throws. Sorry, y'all. Because sometimes I have to use the throws ones. Let me tell you why I say throws. Because sometimes, brothers, y'all can be honest, sometimes when the wife asks you to do something, it's sometimes really random, isn't it? He's like, why am I being asked to do this? Or is it just my house? The brother's like, yo, bro, I've learned I ain't saying nothing. I'm sorry. You get the point. So sometimes things are come up randomly. I'll say it that way. Come up randomly. My wife is right there. So when it comes up, right, when it comes forth, I can do it with joy and pleasure because of the love that's existent, right? We got some of y'all who are young and in love, I know, right? So we got some of the young love, and y'all know, y'all recognize it real clear. It's real tangible for you guys, because sometimes you're interested in some girl, or some girl's interested in some guy, and the next thing you know, they ask you for whatever, and you are willing to go to the moon and back again. Like, are for real? I remember when, I'm going to throw my wife out there, not that she's in the room. I remember when we were dating, right? And I remember we had a snowstorm, kind of like what we had, right? And I was looking for opportunities to spend time with this girl because I thought she was fine. I was like, come on, I need to spend some time with her. But, you know, you don't just want to be, like, stalking her. So I needed reasons. And so I'm working for the city school district. Schools are closed because of the snowstorm. Why is this woman catching a bus to go to work? I'm like, yo, I got a car. You can't call a brother up for a ride. So independent. You get the idea? And it was my pleasure to drive out to her in the snowstorm, pick her up, and drive her to work. That was my joy and pleasure. You guys get the picture, right? I don't need to ride on my wife no more. So obedience captures faith, trust, humility. You have to recognize that the person who's giving you the instruction knows better, even when you may feel like you disagree. So you humble yourself to the instruction that's given in love. And so when Adam disobeyed, he violated trust. He elevated his own understanding. Therefore, pride came in. Humility went out the window. And then he showed his love for himself more so than the love of the Lord. In any event, I can write on this for a long time, but I'm going to stop because I have so much more I can cover. Either way, I will say this. Salvation is needed primarily because we're broken. And we are broken beyond repair. And the Lord said it best when he said that the day that you do this, you will surely die. And any thought that you have, that anybody may have, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God results in death, even though you're still living. Even though you are breathing in this day, you're dead. Adam was breathing and breathed in God's good air for 930 years, and the work was dead. For those who do not know God, all of their works will be tried by fire, and they will have nothing to show for it, regardless to the good that they do on this side of eternity. Regardless. It's dead. It's dead. It's worthless. All of it. That is why salvation is so important. If you want to do something that matters, it starts with you knowing who God is. Because from that point, you know who God is. And from knowing who God is, it helps you to know who you are. And then you can operate appropriately in your destiny. It all starts off with knowing who God is and having that reshaped. But the rest will have to come for another day. So what I'll do is I'm just going to leave the altar open for anybody who may seek prayer for anything. We have leadership that will pray for you, whether you're saying, Lord, or saying in your heart that you want to understand God more rightly, or you want to understand the significance and the power of your salvation. The altar is open for you to grasp that. If you want to say, I just want someone to join in prayer with me at the altar so that I can move forward in boldness to proclaim my faith as David did, or to lead someone to the Lord, and you may have fears or reservations, our altars are open, and the Lord can dispel all fear because perfect love casts out all fear. More often than not, if we're walking in fear, it's because we still do not understand the significance and the grandeur of love. Because the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is fear. See, there's certain things that do not coexist together, you know. And in God, you don't see God. God has love and hate can coexist within him. The scriptures actually speaks of the things that God hates. They're in there. The things or the people or the various things that are hated by the Lord are written right clearly. So God, love and hate can coexist. But at the same time, God fears nothing. God fears nothing. So, in any event, I'm going to pray, And again, I'm going to leave the altars open for anybody who just wants a deeper understanding of who God is. And if you have questions, you can feel free to ask. I'll be here for a few minutes afterwards. My Lord, I just thank you, God, for your word. Lord, I thank you for the insights that you share with any one of us as we continue to abide in your scriptures. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you can open all of our hearts and all of our understanding, even when we lack it. Lord, I thank you for opportunities that we can observe how you are moving in and around us and through us. And Lord, we just say, help us, oh God. We thank you, and we really want to approach you in our private times of prayer, whether it's in the car or right before work or right before right beside our bedsides. Lord, we want to approach you as a loving Father, as the Ancient of Days, the one who is not surprised when we are caught off guard. We are often caught off guard by the things that we do, but you're not, because you've already seen it. And you still chose and determined to love regardless. Help us to understand who you are, oh God. We love you, God. Amen. Once again, we have refreshments in the back. You are invited and welcome to stay and laugh and talk. Just for a few minutes, so I'll just ask if you can kind of keep it down in the sanctuary for those who are being ministered to at the altar. And you are free to go. Have a good night, everybody. Thank you for visiting.